Good morning, everyone. Let me read you a beautiful psalm as we come together to worship our Lord Jesus. Let me read you from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hand I sing for joy. As you might have guessed, I'm not quite from Shetland, or indeed from Scotland, but I assure you I do speak English, it's just Northern Irish. So do ask the Lord to give you the gift of interpretation if you're finding me difficult. But seeing I'm from Northern Ireland, I need four helpers this morning. I need two adults, and I need two younger guys. So I need two adults and two young folk. Any volunteers? If not, I'll start picking on you. Come on, I need two adults. There's one, there's two. Excellent, you guys, come up here. Come on, where's the adults? Are you coming too? Good man, you shame the adults. Come on, I need two adults. There's one, good man, sir. Well, seeing all our adults volunteered, you guys will have to do. So come over here a minute. I want you to pick pairs. So get into pairs. Who's going to? You'll go that, right. Now what I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes. Stand that way. Put your hands on your shoulders. I'll go on, put your hands on your shoulders for it. There, good man. Close your eyes. And then I want you to fall backwards. So just throw yourself. Oh, no, no. Try it again. No, no, not me. No, no. No, you can't do it. Right. You used to. Let's see if you guys do better. No, no. I want you to turn around and close your eyes. Cross your hands on your chest. Right. And fall backwards. Oh, I couldn't do it. I'll give him a round of applause there. That's great, guys. Thank you. It's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? To trust somebody else when you're going backwards like that. Many people think face like that, don't we? We think face like a shot in the dark. We sort of fall backwards and we just hope for the best, don't we? How many of you have seen that film, the Indiana Jones film, The Last Crusade? No, he has to step out across that big chasm and he steps out in the darkness and he stands. We think faith like that is shot in the dark, but the Bible never calls faith like that, does it? Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction, the trust of things not seen. So when God calls us to trust him, he's not saying fall backwards in the dark and hope I'll catch you because you were doing so well and you stumbled. He's not saying fall backwards and hope I'll catch you. He's saying trust me. Because I give you real, real assurance that you can trust me and lean on me. God doesn't call us to fall back in the darkness. He says, fall back into the eternal arms and trust me. You guys get to escape out to, is it Salt Club? The adults are stuck with me, but you guys get to escape. Can I pray for you before you go? And then we'll pray for the adults too, because they've got me for the rest of the service. So let's pray together before you guys go out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us to a God who is big and trustworthy. A God who doesn't hide in the dark and let us try and stumble our way to him. But he says, follow me, put your whole weight on me, for I will not let you down. So I pray as we the guys go out next door that you would teach them through your word about you, the big, trustworthy God. And as we stay and look at Nehemiah, teach us to have faith in the God who is eminently trustworthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O worship the Lord with me and let us praise his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Lord, it is right for us as we come into your presence to praise your glorious grace. As we sung this morning, great is your name. Kind is your heart. And as we come this morning, we pray in the power of your Spirit that you will apply these rich truths to our hearts. For Lord, if we don't see you aright, if we don't grasp you aright, if we don't stand on faith in the promises, then we will falter. We will, like Simon Peter, sink beneath those waves. So this morning, Lord, show us again your beauty, your glory, your grace. Show us again your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. In my place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Lord, this morning we praise you and we give you our thanks. As we come into your presence, Lord, we confess that we are not what we ought to be. We are not what we should be, what we have left undone, the sins of omission, the sins of guilt, the harsh words spoken, the grumbling spirit. Oh Lord, we confess these in your presence, and we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so again, we praise your grace and we thank you for your mercy. And we give you thanks, Lord. I thank you for our chance to gather together to worship you in freedom, to worship you in such a beautiful day, and to worship you as brothers and sisters united in Christ. Thank you for this fellowship here and for the generosity they display in the community. Thank you for the hard work that was done yesterday at the lunches, O Lord. It was great to see. Continue that work, we pray. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you, whilst being so great and awesome, care for us individually. Your eye is on the sparrow. You know the hairs in our head. And so now, Lord, we lift up to you in your presence those whom we love and whom we care for, who we just want to lay at your feet. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are bone weary, who are struggling with financial problems, with health problems. We pray for those whom we know are not with us today because of ill health. Lord, you are the good, good shepherd who cares for his sheep. May those dear people know your presence and your grace poured out on them this morning. For those who are traveling and on holiday, Lord, refresh them, so that they may know the joy of the Lord as their strength as they return. We thank you for those who are coming into membership this morning. Lord, bless them as they join the fellowship here. Use them in this church, Lord. We are one body with many parts, and we thank you for the many parts. And lastly, Lord, we pray as we continue, as your word is spoken, may it be done in the power of your Spirit. May all that is off the speaker fall to the wayside, and may Jesus be clearly seen. Lord, hide me behind your cross. I cannot preach, I cannot teach unless your Spirit comes and ministers in our midst. So Lord, open your word, and may we be blessed. And Lord, encourage your saints this morning. Bless their hearts, draw them closer to you. And Lord, if there's somebody in our midst who is not a Christian, who is not even interested in following you this morning, may they taste and see that the Lord is good. And may they be drawn to him in salvation power. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. How do you change a hopeless situation? How do you change a hopeless situation? How do you turn around a ship that is heading clearly for destruction and nobody cares? How do you change a hopeless situation? Picture the scene with me in your mind's eye. We're in a room about this size. And on one side of the room is all the political authority of the day lined up around the main man himself. And in front of the political authority is the church, in brackets, representatives. And all these guys are lined up in their power and their majesty. And before them is one wee man, one wee lonely, solitary man standing in front of all these politicians and all these church leaders. And they're putting pressure on him. They're putting pressure on him to compromise. And the day before, he had already buckled. But today he was back standing before them. And they got their wee man out to interrogate him. And they said, will you change your mind? Will you recant? Will you stop preaching the gospel? Will you stop preaching the Bible? The wee man responded with a very simple message. He said, unless I am convinced from Scripture or plain reason, I cannot and will not go against the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. And with those words, Martin Luther sparked the Reformation, which swept through all of Europe and which effects are still felt today. How did Luther, in an age of compromise, in an age when doctrine was thrown out the window, in the age when the church was hopeless, turn that situation around? Well, I think if we turn in our Bibles, and you'll guess where I'm going, to Nehemiah, you will see a man who was similar to Luther, a man who encountered a hopeless, desperate situation when everything seemed to have fallen apart. And Nehemiah here tackled the situation. Let's read together in Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're a certain age, you can turn in your Bible to it. If you're a certain age, you can turn your Bible on. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile. I asked them about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, or as the King James says, afflicted. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. The city is in ruins. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love of those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which have sinned against you, even acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them back to the place I have chosen to make my name. And that's key to this, make my name dwell there. There your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, that's a wee cheeky bit Nehemiah sleeps in there at the end of the chapter. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to open his word to us. Let's pray together. Lord, if we've already asked, I stand up here, but I ask that your Spirit would come and open this word to our hearts. Apply it to our hearts, our minds, and our souls, that we would love Jesus more, that we would treasure Jesus more, that we would trust Jesus more. So, Lord, will you get all the honor and the glory from this, your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you change a hopeless situation? As I say, Nehemiah was confronted with a very hopeless situation. If you know the background to this book, Ezra and Nehemiah actually should be one book. Way back in the 4th century, one of the church fathers decided it would be a good idea to split the two books up. It was Jerome, when he was doing his Latin Bible, thought, we'll break Nehemiah and Ezra in two, but they shouldn't break it in two. In the old Hebrew Bibles, they're one story. They're one book. And as you'll know from Ezra, from the Old Testament history, the people of Israel sinned against God. God forgive them. They sinned against God. God forgive them. They sinned against God. God forgive them. But eventually they just went so far that God sent them into exile. And you know those promises in Jeremiah, even though you're scattered to the far ends of the earth, in 70 years' time, I will bring you home. Because God is good. So God, after 70 years of exile passed, we hear Ezra chapter 1, where we hear about Ezra stirring up, not the people of Israel at first. Ezra stirs up a pagan king. Who was it who took the people of Israel into exile in the first place? Let's see how good your Bible knowledge is. Don't all cough at me at once. Who took the people of Israel into exile? It's that guy whom Sunday school kids hate to spell his name. Nebuchadnezzar. I didn't hear who that was, but good man. Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Make the bed, shake the bed, and into bed you go. Remember those stories? It was Nebuchadnezzar who took the people into exile. But the situation's changed because Nebuchadnezzar lost his power. Remember Daniel's prophecy, how Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would collapse? Cyrus came to the throne. Remember the Persians swept through and took over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Cyrus, the king of Persia, an absolute, in terms of God's people, pagan. God stirred up his heart to send the Jews home after 70 years. God kept his promise. And so we have that story of Ezra, where Ezra comes back and restarts the building of the temple, and we've got Haggai prophesying, we've got Zechariah prophesying, and the temple gets rebuilt. And then it all stops. The Reformation, the revival that Ezra started, the great spiritual outpouring, after the temple's rebuilt, the people kind of get disillusioned. They take more care for their own homes, and everything stops. So in the middle of Jerusalem, you've got this big temple that's been rebuilt, but there's no walls around the city. Now, we live in a world, thankfully, where we don't need to build walls around our cities to keep people out. But in those days, your walls were your defense, your walls were your protection. In fact, so great was the city's walls, Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and its walls broken down. So Proverbs 25, how to describe a man who's out of control? It's like a city with no walls. Such was the disgrace, such was the shame that Jerusalem didn't have walls. Because our cities say a lot about us, don't they? When we were driving down the road today, Malin, my wife, speaks Swedish, and she figured out what Lerwick means. Now, when we sort of hear the word Lerwick, we think it's this beautiful sort of Scandinavian sound. Does anyone here know what Lerwick, well, you should know what Lerwick means? Muddy bay. Not the nicest of terms, but if you go into Lerwick, there's a muddy bay there. But our cities say a lot about us, don't they? If you were to go to Washington, D.C., and you're walking around Washington, D.C., the chances are you're going to know you're in America, because you've got the Washington Memorial, you've got the Congress where the people sit, you've got the White House, the symbol of American power. Our cities say a lot about us and the gods we worship. And that's why Nehemiah was so upset about the state of Jerusalem, because the temple was rebuilt, the temple was reestablished under Ezra, but the people had stopped there. They hadn't restored the city to its strength, its defense. So that's why Nehemiah gets so upset about this. So the situation that Nehemiah encounters is about 13 years after the reforms of Ezra and 140 years since the wall had been broken down. So for 140 years, Jerusalem's walls had laid in ruin after Nebuchadnezzar came in and wrecked the place. And then in Ezra, we hear about the opposition against the work too, where they came and wrecked the place even further. And it looked to the whole world that God's city, the place where God's name dwelt, was some half-baked, crummy little dump. And that's why Nehemiah was so hit by those words. So the situation that Nehemiah encountered was bleak. It's 13 years after Ezra's reforms, 140 years since the wall is done, and the situation is just grim. Grim because God's name is held in dishonor. Grim because the Jewish people don't seem to care. How does Nehemiah respond? Because brothers and sisters, we encounter many situations in our lives which can be grim. We encounter many situations in the church which cause us to despair. If you look at the state of the church in Scotland at the minute, there's many causes for despair, but it's no good standing grumbling about it. It's no good just, you know, I've met some Christians who could give Job a run for his money. You know, they're have you ever met them? They're pickled in lime. The Lord is good. Praise the Lord. Oh, sorry, I get sidetracked. I love the Eastern Yuka Five for where we are at the minute. But they are the most pessimistic people I've ever come across. It was a lovely day like this one day, and I was walking across the field, and I came across one of the regular pit weemers and said to him, oh, John, it's a beautiful day today. Aye, but it'll rain tomorrow. And I've come across Christians like that. They seem to revel in the state of the church. They seem to revel and be doom and gloom. All things are awful. Woe is... Who's that guy to Dad's army? He says, we're doomed, we're all doomed. There's many Christians like that. But it's no use focusing the situation. And Nehemiah didn't do that. Nehemiah, in verse 4 here, I love his response. He responds in two ways. Look at verse 4 there, Nehemiah 1, verse 4. He responds in two ways. As soon as I heard these words, as soon as I heard about the situation, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Some of the commentators said he did this for 4 months. 4 months. Now, if you get upset about something, how you respond or how you get upset about it is a measure of your feelings for it, isn't it? I mean, I was a bit upset yesterday when Ireland got beat by England in the rugby, but I haven't sat down for 4 months and wept and wailed. But the fact that Nehemiah gets so upset about this, gets so caught up with this, shows that he loves two things. He loves God. Because Jerusalem in those days, because we're used to the idea of the church, rightly so, not being buildings but people, but in those days the temple was the center of God's worship. The temple was where God came down in the Shekinah glory. The temple is where you had the Day of Atonement. The temple was central. And he weeps He weeps because he loves God and he loves God's glory, and God is being dishonored because of the state of the temple in Jerusalem. He loves God passionately and powerfully. And we'll see why he loves God in a minute, because his prayer is brilliant. We'll get that in a second. But secondly, it shows me too that he loves the people of Jerusalem. He loves the people of Jerusalem. And isn't that amazing? It says there in the start that he's in Susa, which was the winter palace for the Persian kings. Susa is nowadays in modern southern Iran. It's a bit of a mouthful. It's in the southern Iran. It's about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And this is a guy who's living in luxury in the royal palace. He's got direct access to the most powerful man in the world. It'd be like one of President Obama's special advisors, basically. And there's all these trappings, all this comfort, all this wealth. He's in love and cares for the people of Jerusalem. And the words that echo into my mind are very clear. Love one another as I have loved you. He wept much, because he loved much. And before he could do anything, before he responded to the situation, before he responded to this heartache, his love for the people was seen. And brothers and sisters, if you want to do a work for God, if you want to transform a hopeless situation, if you want to reach into the darkness, be sure you love the people you're going to. Be sure you love the people you're going to. Because Jesus tells us, love is greater than evil. Good is greater than evil. Christ Jesus came into the world to love sinners and to save them. Jesus commands us not only to love each other, but to love the world around us. Straight away, if you want authenticity, if you want to be, I mean, it works in our families, doesn't it? It works in our families, doesn't it? If your kids know that you love them, even when you tell them that they're grounded, or they have to mind their manners at the dinner table, or eat with their knife and fork, they know because you love them it's for their good, isn't it? Love speaks an awful lot, and especially in a world in which we live in. Do you know, I heard a story from, I don't know if you know the name David Robertson, he's director of Solus in Dundee. Don't worry, he's not a bad Dundonian, he's not one of those violent ones. Only joking, David. He's in Dundee, and he's the director of Solus, and he was telling me, they used to do preaching engagements in Costa, the Costa coffee shop, and he was launching his book. And he was in Costa one day and he was having one of these meetings, and a lady walked in off the street and she didn't realize that there was Christians there or that the Christians were going to preach. So she went and bought her coffee and she got her donut and she sat down and David started speaking. And you could see from the look on her face that this wasn't what she expected for her Saturday morning coffee, some free church minister preaching. But she was torn between, she's paid for her coffee, but David's there. So she sat with her arms full and said, well, I've paid for my coffee, I'm not moving. And he preached about the love of God. And you know what she said? I've been in churches for 30 years. This is in Scotland. And nobody has ever preached to me the love of God. And nor had she seen the love of God. And Nehemiah's response here tells me that he loves God and he loves the people. But secondly, he responds in prayer. And as old Matthew Henry said, sometimes when you're doing a great work for God, pause and wait on the Lord. Because I'm one of those people who, if I see a problem, if I see a situation that needs fixed, I just plunge straight in. My good wife will tell you I'm like a bull in a china shop. I plunge, but we're like that sometimes, aren't we? We see a situation, we're going to fix it. But Nehemiah knows that he has to wait on the Lord first. Because this is God's temple. This is God's work. And so who's the best person to ask about it? Who's the best person to seek advice for from it? God. And so not only does he weep and stand in love, he just doesn't stand there, and he turns and he prays. And this is the bulk of the message today, is Nehemiah's prayer, because this prayer is brilliant. Do you know, Nehemiah, this is one of 9 prayers recorded in Nehemiah. Nehemiah starts with a prayer and he finishes with a prayer way up in chapter 13. Lord, remember me for the good I have done. Nehemiah is a man saturated in prayer. And he turns and he prays to God, and he does 4 things in the prayer which are a good model for us. And a good way for us to pray, because if we want to transform a hopeless situation, if we want to turn around or build a work for God, then what Nehemiah did is a good example to us. Firstly, he prays. Firstly, notice he praises God there. Look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He praises God. He praises God. I've been in many, many prayer meetings. And some brothers and sisters, when they pray, make me pray, oh Lord, let it end. And I don't mean that unkind, but you ever been in a prayer meeting? It's a shopping list presented to God. There's no praise. how different the Psalms are. Read the Psalms of David. Even when David is downcast, he builds himself up by praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Praise the Lord, all you his saints. He starts with praise and prayer. And notice how he responds. His praise isn't ill-informed. What we praise is a good reflection of our theology. It was a few years ago, John Blanchard, I think he's called, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And many Christians today, we think of our God as some timid, weak creature, or some old man in the sky who's got a long white beard and isn't quite sure about what he's doing, and we need to correct him in the mornings. But the Bible never gives us that image of God. Look here how he praises God, because how he praises God shows us truths about God. Oh, God of heaven. This is a man who's standing beside the most powerful man in the world. And he says to the king, he doesn't say in the presence of the king, but he can say, oh God, there's human power and then there's you. You're sovereign over this planet. You're sovereign over this universe. Shetland Islands Council, you're sovereign over it. You're sovereign over David Cameron. You're sovereign over Nicola Sturgeon. You're sovereign over Obama and Putin. You are the king. You're the king of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the God of heaven. That's how he starts his prayer. What a great corrective vision that is. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we're going through trials, when we're going through hopeless situations, our focus turns in ourselves or narrows to our horizons or what we can see. Nehemiah blows that out of the water and looks to the God of heaven. Great is your name, O God of heaven. And great is his name. I mean, Nehemiah up to this point, remember this, in this part of God's story in the Bible, Nehemiah hasn't seen Jesus yet. Nehemiah hasn't saw the cross yet. Nehemiah's experience of God goes back to the Exodus. Remember the great scene, and he talks about the Exodus here. There's hints of it. Remember when God opened the Red Sea and the people of Israel escaped from Pharaoh? That was Israel's redemption par excellence. That was what they praised God for. He saved them with a mighty outstretched hand. He brought them through the wilderness for 40 years. He delivered them. Great is your name, O Lord. Great is your name when you build up Israel in the days of King David, when David could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack no thing. Great is your name, Lord. Great is your name in the days of Solomon when the glory of the world was focused on Israel, when Solomon prayed at the temple and the Shekinah glory of God came down and the people were in awe. Great is your name, Lord. Great is your name because even though Israel had constantly rebelled against you and kicked you in the shins, you did not let them go because you loved them. Great is your patience. Great is your name, O God of heaven. Great and awesome God. We are very good, and evangelical culture in the past 50 years has been very, very good at telling us, and it's true that Jesus is our friend, that Jesus is alongside us as a brother. It's true. It is so, so true. But when we talk about the personal God, we forget the awesome, sovereign reality that he also is. He is the force in the universe which with everything else must reckon. He holds the whole universe together by the word of his power. You know, when I was driving down today, coming from Tingwall down into Lerwick on the far side through the ferry terminal direction, just looking out over Bressey and the sound there, that small piece of God's creation is gorgeous, isn't it? Shetland, not as nice as Northern Ireland, I'm afraid, but you're up there. It's gorgeous. That's a small bit of God's creative power. This is our God, brothers and sisters. He is an awesome, sovereign God whom we cannot comprehend, whom eye and ear has not fully seen, and yet he has come to us in the form of his Son. Nehemiah didn't even see Jesus, and think what greater things God did through Jesus, who walked on water, who turned water into wine, who raised a man who was dead 4 days by saying, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb, who went to an old cross, took the sin of the world, your and my sin upon his shoulders and died a horrible death, absorbing the wrath of God for us. It was our due. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Nehemiah had reason to praise God, and Nehemiah had reason to trust God, and Nehemiah had reason to see a great God to praise. But oh, brothers and sisters, we have even more reason to praise God. He praises him. Secondly, he pleads with him. Notice how he pleads with God. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Then I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He pleads with God. You know, old Bon Jovi, some of you don't know who Bon Jovi is. Some of you will be wondering where I'm going here. Don't panic. Who's ever heard the Bon Jovi song, Living on a Prayer? There's a real age difference in the congregation. The Bon Jovi song, Living in a Prayer. Whoa, we're halfway there. We're living in a prayer. Or perhaps the other thing is, you know, if somebody's really poor, like my granny had a wonderful sentence, an Ulster Scots, you know, God bless the poor wee creator, he's only got a prayer to go on. We view prayer as kind of a wee thing, don't we? It's something we do before we go to bed. It's something we do before our prayers. We kind of view prayer as a wee thing that might help the icing on the cake. But Nehemiah doesn't treat prayer like that. He treats it as if his life depends upon it. He pleads in the presence of God. And Jesus modeled this for us too. Remember where it said about Jesus in Hebrews, he offered up prayers in his earthly flesh with great cryings and supplications. Jesus lived as if his life depended on prayer. He didn't treat prayer as a small thing because of the God he was praying to. When we pray, we're coming into the very presence of the living God who we just described there. What an awesome thing prayer is for the believer. Somebody, I can't remember who it was one of the American guys, said, I think it was Ray Orton, he compared prayer to this. He said, imagine if you're sitting at home, you're having your cup of tea, just bear with me on this one, and President Obama calls you and says, I want you to join me in a Skype conversation with all the leaders of the most powerful nations in the world, and you can talk about whatever you want. You can talk about the buses being late, you can talk about, I don't know, how many of us would refuse that opportunity? How many of us would treat that opportunity lightly? Unless you're a real, you know, anarchist. How many of us would choose that opportunity to speak, or not take that opportunity to speak to power? And yet, every day, we treat prayer, as I say, like the wee cherry on top of the cake, or the wee thing that just makes it all better. Prayer here, as John Piper has called it, prayer is the walkie-talkie that links the soldier to his commander-in-chief to fight the battle. Nehemiah pleads for his people. And again, you see how his love works here. His love is emptily practical. He doesn't sit down and wail and weep and do nothing about it. He turns it into prayer to the God whom he knows can do something about it. That way reminds me of David's greater son who in Luke's gospel looked out over Jerusalem, who was in the same state, and wept. Remember Jesus wept for the city? And he pleaded for him. He praises God. He pleads God. Thirdly, this is a strange one. He confesses to God. He confesses to God. Let your ear be open and attentive to the cry of your servant, I pray for you day and night, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He confesses the sins of the people. He confesses his own sins. I come across many Christians, and they seem to think the only time they have to confess their sins is when they come to Christ. The only time they'll admit they're wrong is when they say, right, Jesus, I got it wrong, I'm trusting you. And by gum, they'll live the rest of their life as if they're perfect. But that's not the New Testament Christian, is it? Who's read Romans? Romans 7, where Paul says, I struggle. This is the Apostle Paul. This is super Christian. Not that there is such a thing as super Christian. You know what I mean? We hold Paul up pretty highly. This is the Apostle Paul. I struggle to do what's right. Sin is at work within me. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am, Christ Jesus the Lord can. Why would 1 John tell us if we confess our sins, which is written to believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us? Who here this morning would claim to find perfection? Charles Spurgeon came across a brother once who claimed he was perfect. He had been completely justified, completely forgiven, completely sin-free. Spurgeon, with his wicked sense of humor, went up behind him and poured a jug of milk over his head and soon found out that the brawler wasn't sin-free. We are justified in this life. When we confess our sins to Christ, he saves us and he justifies us and we stand guiltless before God. But our sanctification, our work at God making us holy, is an ongoing thing. And sometimes we're doing really well and sometimes we go really badly. And Nehemiah knows that if he comes into God's presence with unconfessed sin, he's going to get nowhere. He's going to get nowhere with God. If you're entering into the presence of a holy God, if you've come this morning and perhaps you haven't even encountered God before, know this thing, God is love, God is great, but he is also holy. He is also holy. And this is a tension in the Old Testament because God forgives the sins of the people, but his holiness doesn't seem to be quite satisfied. And that's why as we come to the New Testament that Jesus comes in. And Jesus becomes a man, the Son of God, his flesh, and walks among us, and he takes the sin of the world upon him. Your sin and my sin. All the penalty of our sin, the just wrath of our sin, the hell that we deserved, he took upon himself. And on that cross, when he died, he absorbed all that into himself. When he rose 3 days later, he rose us justified, forgiven, and the mystery of how God could forgive wicked sinners was resolved. And this morning, if you've come here and you hope to get to God in your own merits, your own strength, friend, let me tell you, it's absolutely impossible. There is no way to get back to God apart from through Jesus Christ. No good works, no church attendance, no good deeds will get you there. But confession and repentance in Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, if you're a Christian and you want to do something for God and you want to change a hopeless situation, consider first that your sins and your sins of omission might have contributed to that situation. And I say that myself this morning, fully aware as a preacher, that there's sometimes when I've been in meetings, I felt the pressure to keep quiet when I know things aren't quite going the way they should. And I've had to confess to the Lord, Lord, I wasn't faithful to you today. I didn't bear witness. Remember James, what James says, if somebody knows how to do good but does not do it, he is guilty of sin. There's that famous quote by Edmund Burke, all that it needs for evil to succeed is if good men stand back. So brothers and sisters, he promises, he pleads, he confesses for the sins of the people. And notice he identifies himself in the place of a confessor. He prays for those who are sinning. Now, this is a real test case for me. I lose my sanctification when I'm driving a car. And going through Aberdeen the other day to get the plane up to you guys, I forgot that Aberdeen has a Friday rush hour. So I arrived at the plane, I think check-in closed at 17:40. I was sitting in traffic on the Ring Road or whatever it is in Aberdeen at 17:10. And the sat-nav was telling me the airport was 20 minutes away. And suffice to say, my patience with other drivers that day was not very good. But this makes us a bit. But, and this is the key, how to pray for others. What I should have done, and this is hyper-spiritualizing the driving, but bear with me. What I should have done was not only pray, Lord, forgive me, but forgive that crazy old lady who's just driven out in front of me. Pray for her. Bless her. And it's very easy for us, as those who hold the Bible to be the infallible, inspired, and errant word of God, it's very easy for us to come down hard on the liberals and say, oh, what are you doing? But what Nehemiah and Jesus would tell us is, pray for them. Ask God to forgive them and show mercy to them. If you want to turn a hopeless situation around, start praying for the people who are causing the hopeless situation. For God can do amazing. Martin Luther was, as he said himself, he was monkish as he could be. Yet God broke into his life. He praises, he pleads, he confesses. Lastly, and I will finish with this point. I remember when they asked John MacArthur to speak for the first time in the church he went to. There was no clock in the back of the sanctuary. So John MacArthur preached for an hour and a half. So the next time he came back, they put a clock on the back wall. So I see you've got a clock on the back wall there to keep me in time. Lastly, he trusts. He saw the situation. He responds in love by weeping for him. He responds in prayer by turning to God. He takes his knowledge of what God can do, of who God is, and he praises God. He pleads to God. He confesses the sins. And lastly, he trusts. I don't know about you, but I've come across some Christians who struggle with God's sovereignty because they think they have to stand stationary and God will do it. Now, that's true in one sense. But on the other hand, the sovereign God uses human agents. God stirred up Nehemiah here, and Nehemiah was responsible to respond to God's call. How that works out in the mystery, because I believe God is fully sovereign. Yet I also believe people are humanly responsible. And see how prayer resolves that mystery. Prayer, I think it was Matthew Henry, one of the commentators, said prayer is the great balancing line between God's sovereignty and people's action. Because see how it works, they bow to the sovereign God, and the sovereign God uses them. And here, Nehemiah, look at the circumstances. Oh God, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today. See how he responds here. He isn't crippled by God's sovereignty. He's enthused by God's sovereignty. He knows God is sovereign. He said, Lord, use me today. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Now, let's just pause. Nehemiah is putting his prayer and his action into purpose. But who's he talking about, this man? Now, he's not being disrespectful, but he's talking about the king. Many may remember that old show. I'll probably get told off for mentioning this, but remember that old show, Blackadder? Remember Queen Victoria in it? Or not Queen Victoria, Queen Elizabeth? If she didn't like you, it was off with your head into the tower you went. The Persian monarch of the day, if you looked at him the wrong way, he could throw you to a most painful death. And whilst Nehemiah was one of his trusted cupbearers, he is now going, remember the scene in Esther too? Remember Esther? Esther was the wife of the king. And yet if she didn't approach the king the right way, she was off to the feed the dogs. Here he comes into the presence of the king and he says, Lord, give me mercy in the sight of this man. I trust you. I've prayed, I've asked for your mercy, and now I'm going and I trust you to work in his heart. As the New Living Translation says, Lord, put it into his heart to be merciful to me. And then we see how the sovereign circumstances of God brought this about. Notice that last verse there, and with this I finish. Now I was cupbearer to the king. It's amazing how God has his people where he needs them. Daniel, he was the prime minister, right beside Nebuchadnezzar. Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's household, so he knew how to lead a people. And here, Nehemiah is the right-hand man to the king who could bring all this about under God's sovereignty. He trusts God, and he steps out in faith. How do we change a hopeless situation? Firstly, be realistic about the situation. Respond with love, and respond by looking to God and trusting him. How to pray? I said he praises, he pleads, he comforts, he trusts. But let me just close with this. There's a wonderful acronym I use for prayer, and it's really helpful. It follows this pattern. It's called ACTS. And have you heard of it? A-C-T-S. If you want to pray about something, follow that. Adore God, praise him, confess your sin, give thanks to him, and then supplicate, which means bring your requests, and then go. Because God has placed you, brothers and sisters, he's placed this church here for a sovereign purpose and a sovereign reason. Let us pray and see what God can do. Let's pray. Lord, you're great and awesome. You know the stars by name. You have fashioned this globe. You have created us. You're great in power. You're great in mercy, Lord. While we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. While we were running as far as we could from God, you broke our hearts and had mercy on us. And you are still the same. You're the same God of Nehemiah. You're the same God of Martin Luther. You're the same God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are the same God. And you can transform the same hopeless situation. So I pray this morning, Lord, whatever hopeless situation we're in, may your word that is spoken this morning, whatever was of me, Lord, let it fall to the wayside. But whatever was of you, send it into our hearts in your power that would not return void. May we trust you in the darkness. May we pray and plead to you in our pain, and may we go in the strength of the Lord to do what you have us to do. Oh, Lord, as we're about to sing, may your church arise and do the work of renewal and restoration in this land, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.